This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil anbiya wal mursaleen. Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Tasliman kathiran kathiran. My brothers and sisters, in our series of classes and lectures on the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the barakah of the Nabi alayhi salam is that we also get to talk about many of his companions. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless them and reward them in keeping with his majesty and grace, and decree that we are resurrected with them. Because this is these are the people who are among the anamta alayhim, people Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewarded, and their biggest reward was that they were in the company of Rasulullah ﷺ as Muslims, and they lived as Muslims and they died as Muslims, which makes them Sahaba. And as far as we are concerned, the Ahlul Sunnah, their position and level comes above everyone and every other human being other than the Anbiya alayhim salam, other than the Prophets alayhim salam. We respect all of the Sahaba equally. We do not raise one over the other, except where, for example, where Rasulullah ﷺ specifically stated, and that is in the case of Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma. We specifically, other than that, we do not give ranks and grades to the Sahaba. This is against the adab of the Muslim. As far as we are concerned, these people, the dust on the hooves of the feet of their mounts has more value before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than us. So we treat them like that. Now, some Sahaba made hijrah after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some came before, some went after. Many of them went to Medina before Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some of them, for example, Musab ibn Ubay radiallahu anhu, was sent by Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Others went by themselves. But some were left behind and they came later. One of them was Suhaib al-Rumi radiallahu anhu, who was a slave of Abdullah bin Jidan. Now, Suhaib al-Rumi was called Suhaib al-Rumi, meaning for the Roman. And he was called that because he was actually from Yemen. He was Arab. He was not a Roman, he was Arab. He was from Yemen. He was the son of the chief of their tribe there. And he, one day his mother took him, he was a little boy, he was maybe 5 years old or so, and his mother took him to meet some of her relatives and so on, you know, like a holiday, to a seaside place in Yemen. It so happened that the Roman navy, they used to raid, and they raided that place, and I do not know what happened to his mother, but little Suhaib was taken prisoner and sold as a slave. Now, he was sold as a slave, most probably this was in Syria. They used to call them Romans, but these people didn't go back to Italy. They were not Roman in that sense. They were the Byzantians. So he was sold to a Roman there, and then he grew up in the house of the Romans. So he got educated, he got trained in martial arts, in swordplay, in archery. He became an expert in archery. He was very well known as a master archer. He also learned different trades and so on. So he was highly educated and all of this. Then he landed up, he was sold again, and he landed up as a slave of one of the Quraysh called Abdullah bin Jidan. Now, Abdullah liked him and he freed him. And he made Suhaib a partner, radiallahu anhu, a partner with himself in business. And Suhaib, radiallahu anhu, could do business, and he was, Allah gave him the talent, so he became very wealthy in his own right. Now, when he became Muslim and he decided to migrate to Medina, he buried his wealth in a secret place. Some of them, And then he escaped. I mean, Abdullah bin Jadar and others, the Quraysh, were obviously keeping an eye on him because he had become Muslim. They knew that. But they didn't want to disturb him because, you know, he was very well respected and he was a wealthy man and so on. But they kept their eye on him. So one night, quietly, he slipped out of Makkah and with nothing, just his personal weapons, his sword and his bow and arrows, he headed for Medina. Now imagine, just think about this, you know, the journey itself, you're looking at about 450 kilometers or more through the desert. There is no, obviously he can't keep to the main roads and stuff because he doesn't want to get caught, so he's escaping. These were people who were very, very brave and tough, and you know, they knew how to take care of themselves. So he takes off, but very quickly the people who were keeping an eye on him, they got wind of this, and a whole posse took off to capture him and bring him back to Makkah. Imagine, this is a posse. This is not like, you know, wanted dead or alive, as we see in American Western movies. People are chasing a criminal. This was a man who did nothing. He didn't have anybody. He just became Muslim. That was his crime. His crime was that he became Muslim. He accepted Islam. And they were chasing him for this reason. So anyway, they chased him. He got to a point where they got close to him. So he climbed. There was a hillock, a rocky hillock. So he climbed on top of that. They surrounded it. There were, you know, 30, 40 of them. They surrounded it around and they started climbing up. So now he's on the top, he's hiding in a whole bunch of rocks inside, and these people have surrounded, and they are, you know, in a circle, and they're climbing up. Now Suhaib al-Rumi radiallahu anhu realized that this is getting nowhere, because there was no way that he can escape from them. There are 40 of them or whatever. So, you know, they can stay awake, they can take turns to watch him, whereas he's alone, so he has to get tired at some point in time, he has to sleep, and they would catch him in any case. So, they said to him, you came to us as a beggar, you were poor, you were destitute, you were a slave, you got rich among us, and now you want to follow Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and take your wealth with you, we will not let you get away. Now imagine this. His wealth is not something he took from them. His wealth is what he earned. His wealth is not welfare. His wealth is not some gift from the people of Makkah. And it's not a saying, well, you know, this is what we gave you. This is your dowry or this is your wealth, and return it to us. No, this is what I earned. This is the sweat of my brow, right? This is what I earned with my effort, with my intelligence, with my energy. Nobody has any right on this. So how can they try to take it away from him? But you know, oppressors, this is the whole issue of oppression. There's no logic for oppression. Oppression is wrong, no matter who does it to whom. So they said to him. Now Suhaib al-Rumi said to them, he said, I have an arrow with the name of each one of you written on it. He said, you know, my archery, you know how I'm an archer. And he said, if you come any further, then I have my arrows and I will stick one in each of you. And when those are over, he said, I have my sword, and then you will know that I am a man. So now there's a stalemate. He is in the top. These people have surrounded him. They've come up, and now they can't get ahead, and he can't come down. And of course, long term, Suhaib al-Rumi radiallahu anhu would have lost this thing. He also knew that, they also knew that. So see, he decided that, you know, this, he has to get out from this. So he said to them, he said, tell me something. How about I tell you where my money is? And you can take it and you let me go. So they said, that's okay. We accept. So he told them, he said, my money is in Makkah, in such a place. Go and take it and leave me. And they did. They left him and he reached Medina safely, and as he came in the presence of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, an amazing thing, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, Ya Suhaib, What a bargain you made. He said, what a fantastic bargain. Now, the two points in the story which I want to talk to you about for a little bit. One is, what was the bargain? Think about that. Here is a man who at one stroke lost everything he had in the world. Right? He spent his whole life earning this wealth and accumulating this wealth, and he spent his whole life in that. And at one stroke, just because he became Muslim, he said, La ilaha illallah, this was the price he had to pay for La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. And the price was his entire wealth. Huh? Really, subhanAllah, I think of this, these are the people who were the epitome, they were the manifestation of the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Tawbah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Inna Allah ashtara min al-mu'minina amwaluhum wa anfusahum bi anna lahu al-jannah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, verily Allah has purchased from the believers their lives and their wealth. Their wealth and their lives in exchange for Jannah. Right? With the Sahaba, many of them, that's literally what happened. Their entire life, their entire wealth and their lives, because they spent their whole wealth in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also they were shaheed fi sabilillah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to understand the true contribution of the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to be somewhere in their shade. Right? I even hesitate to say may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala join us with them, because I don't have the courage to say that. So Suhaib Rumi radiallahu anhu reaches there, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent word of his coming and sent word of what happened to him with Jibreel salam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent this news to Rasulullah salam. Jibreel alayhi salam came and told him, this is what is happening to your friend and your companion and your follower Suhaib, and he's about to come, and he came. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says to him, what a bargain. Now think about that. If you say what a bargain, you know, for what would you say, what would you call what a bargain? Right? If I got the Kohinoor diamond in a garage sale for $10, that would be what a bargain. But if I paid, imagine the Kohinoor diamond, of course, it's not on sale. It's been looted by the British and sitting in the crown of the British monarch. But the point is that if it came up on sale in Sotheby's, right, and I paid whatever number of millions it takes, what is the price of that thing, and I bought it, you wouldn't say what a bargain. That's the price. That was the price of the thing you paid it. So okay, so you wanted this piece of shiny stone, but you know, with so many millions. What a bargain means that you got something very, very valuable. You got it cheap. That's the meaning of what a bargain. Now, what is this something which is so valuable that to give away your entire wealth was considered to be a bargain? And that was La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just imagine this. This is what we have, right? We have, or we think we have, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cover us with His mercy and grace, and to hide us from everyone in the world except Himself. This is what we have. This is also what the Sahaba had. Imagine what they paid for this thing. And Rasulullah is not saying, Subhanallah, ya Suhaib, you are such a wonderful man, you sacrifice so much. The word sacrifice is never used. He said, you sacrifice so much for the sake of Islam. And he said, no, you are the one, you gained. Not sacrifice for Islam, you made a brilliant investment. Right? You made a brilliant investment. Amazing. Think about that. Second point of the story I want to talk to you about is, here is a situation where Suhaib al-Rumi is surrounded by these people. There are plenty of them. There are 40 of them, 50 of them, whatever. And Suhaib al-Rumi says, I will tell you where my wealth is. Go take it and let me go. Now think about this. If you were in that place, in the place of those people, right? If you were the leader of that group, what would you do? You would say, okay, Shami, tell us where it is. And if he told me where it is, then I would send one guy. I would say, go, check. Right? Maybe he's lying. Who knows? How do we know what he's saying is true? So go check. And when the man goes and checks and he comes back and says, yes, the thing is there, then maybe then I would leave this person. Or if I'm Genghis Khan, maybe I would still cut his throat. Because now I know where his wealth is, I don't need this guy. Shows two things. One is that those Arabs, even the ones who were not mushrikeen, they were honorable people. They were honorable people. Even those who were the mushrikeen, even those who were not Muslim, they were honorable people. Right? So they didn't do this kind of stuff. And second thing, even more importantly, is that they believed Suhaib al-Rumi radiallahu anhu because they knew that Muslims do not lie. Muslims do not tell lies. So when Suhaib al-Rumi radiallahu anhu said to them, I will tell you where it is, go take it and leave me, they decided there is no need for us to sit around here for, you know, whatever time it takes for the person to go and find and so on. Let's go. Leave him. Because he would have told us the truth. They trusted him. Imagine Suhaib al-Rumi himself could have taken advantage of this trusting nature of the people and he could have given them a false address. Because they're going to go, let them go. You know, then they go there, they find it, nothing is there. And Suhaib al-Rumi still, radiallahu anhu, still retains his wealth. No. They were honorable people. Their tongue, their word was worth something to them. It was worth more than anything in the world. More than wealth, more than anything else. So Suhaib al-Rumi radiallahu anhu spoke the truth. His enemies, imagine this is, we are not talking about friends, we are talking about enemies, we are talking about people who would have gladly killed him. They were surrounded him to do what? To capture him, and in the process of capture, if he got killed, he got killed. The word of a Muslim. Muslims do not lie. I must always say this, which is that many years ago I was in South Africa and I was speaking to some friends of mine. One of them was a judge in the High Court. And he said to me that during apartheid time, right, during the white rule in South Africa, he said there was a rule to say that a Muslim witness in court, if a Muslim was called as a witness in a case, this person did not need to swear on the Bible or on the Quran or on anything to speak the truth, right? Now imagine, the apartheid regime was a strong Dutch Orthodox regime, Dutch Reformed regime, Afrikaner, and of course they were also British, so they were some Anglicans. These were Christian people and they were very devout Christian people. Right? In that regime, they had outlawed many of the things which later on, once South Africa became independent, those things, you know, got inlawed. The outlaws were the outlawing of it was removed. Right? Many things. But the point is that here were devout Christians. Now, in that situation, in that government, in that regime, if a Christian came into a court as a witness, this Christian had to swear on the Bible to say that he would speak the truth and nothing but the truth. Any other person of any other religion had to swear on whichever book was holy to them that they would speak the truth and nothing but the truth. But a Muslim did not need to take that oath. So when this friend of mine, this judge from South Africa, when he said to me, when he told me this story, I said, why? Why were Muslims given this special status? Because the Muslims, again, remember, the Muslims were also among the people who were discriminated against because they were brown people or they were black people. There were no white Muslims, or, you know, at least maybe one or two, but generally, they were segregated, they lived in their little colonies, and so on and so forth. So it's not as if the Muslims had the superior status in society. They did not. But in this particular instance of giving witness in court, the Muslims were exempted from taking an oath to speak the truth. So I asked him, I said, why is that? He said something to me which blew me away. He said, because Muslims do not lie. He said, they said, who said? The Afrikaner apartheid regime. They said Muslims do not lie. So they don't have to take a vote. Take an oath. If a Muslim says something, we believe it. Because he's a Muslim. Or because she's a Muslim. So I asked him, I said, what's the situation today? He said, no, that is gone. Today when a Muslim comes into court, he has to take an oath on the Quran. Yeah, this is what we do to ourselves, my brothers and sisters. Think about that. It is not just about one instance or one incident. It's about what that represents. It's about what that says about you and me as human beings, as people, and as what we represent, which is Islam. That behavior of ours is not isolated. It's not one by itself. It is linked, right? It is linked to everything we say and do. So be very careful. Think about this. This is, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward or punish. We ask Allah to save us from His punishment. But I am talking about right here in this world. You gain respect or you lose respect. You gain credibility or you lose credibility. You gain trust or you lose trust. You gain influence or you lose influence. And all of that depends on your behavior, my behavior as human beings. You might say, well, you know, you don't have the same standard for others, and of course they don't. Of course they don't. They should not. Why should they have? You are the person of the Quran. You are the person of Muhammadur Rasulullah. You are the person who said, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. Why do you want to be treated the same as everybody else? No. We do not want to be treated the same as everybody else. We want to be treated as Muslims. Alhamdulillah. And by that I mean that we hold ourselves up to the highest moral, ethical standards that you can imagine. And our standards don't change day by day. Our standards are not fads. Our standards don't, you know, we don't have a different standard today and a different standard 6 months from now and a different standard 60 years from now. It's the same thing because our standards are based on divine law, on divine pleasure and divine justice, and they are something which are good for everybody. The Islamic way is the best way for everyone, whether they are Muslim or not. And when a Muslim does those same things with the intention of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Muslim also gets reward in Jannah. But those things are good for everyone, no matter whether they are Muslim or not. Tell me, how can compassion be something bad for anyone? How can justice be something bad for anyone? How can speaking the truth be bad for anyone? No matter who it is, right? If an atheist speaks the truth, he's doing a good thing. Alhamdulillah. Akhirah is a different matter. So a Muslim speaks the truth, not only because it's a good thing to do, not only because that is who he is, that not only because that is his face and his signature, but because he also wants to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he has a double reward. He has a reward in how this world will treat him, and he has a reward in what happens in the akhirah. This is the benefit of being a Muslim. Alhamdulillah. My brothers and sisters, these are the stories of our Salafus Salihin. These are the stories of those who are our real predecessors. They are not our ancestors as in genetically, but they are our predecessors in faith and in Iman and in the legacy of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is Islam. So very, very important to remember and understand this. Now, the Muhajirin used to feel homesick, and they wanted to go back to Makkah. Yeah, many of them. So Bilal radiallahu anhu used to say, may Allah curse Utba bin Rabi'ah, Shaybah bin Rabi'ah, Umayyah bin Khalaf, who drove us out of Makkah into this land of pestilence. Now Medina used to have a lot of fevers because Medina had a lot of swampy land. So probably they had mosquitoes and so on. Maybe it was malaria, whatever it was. The Madianan people were used to that. They didn't fall sick that often, or even if they fell sick, they knew what it was. But the Makkah, people who came from Makkah, they were not used to this. Makkah is a dry place, and they didn't have all this. So they used to feel sometimes homesick, and also they are physically sick. And so One day, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, Bilal radiallahu anhu, and Amr bin Fahira radiallahu anhu, they all became sick together. And when Aisha radiallahu anha went to visit them and asked them how they were, they kept reciting some poetry and would not speak anything sensible. Right? So this was it. So she went to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and told him that, he said, this is what they are miserable, and you know they they are not talking any sense. And please make dua for them. So Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua for them, and he said, O Allah, make us love Medina as much as we love Makkah and more, and make it healthy. Bless our food and drive out the fevers of Medina to Jaffa, which is in the mountains. And the result of this was that the Muhajirin loved Medina even more than Makkah. And even when Makkah was conquered, was opened, Fatah Makkah after that, not one single Muhajir returned to Makkah. Right? Even like people like Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anhu and so on, who had property and so on in Makkah, and he did not lose his property because of his family connections. Many or almost all of them lost their property and all that. But Sayyidina Uthman did not. But even then he didn't return to Makkah. There is a special feeling that the believer has when he goes to the city of Rasulullah. Anyone with iman in their heart loves Medina Munawwara. Subhanallah, I remember the first time I went to Medina was in 1997-98. And ajeeb, I went to Makkah and I went to Medina. Big difference. In Makkah there was the Jalal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the Masjid al-Haram it was, you know, you feel the presence and the power and majesty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In Medina you feel the love and the rahmah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course the rahmah is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but in rahmatul alameen, Allah gave it to him. So when you go to Medina, it's like you come home. It's not a new place. The first time I was going there, my wife and I, never been there before, never seen anything before. And when we went, we still had those old little lanes around Medina, around Masjid al-Nabawi Sharif. In the night we would go and sit in one of the shops of our Afghan brothers or Pakistanis or somebody, and you know, eat fresh tandoori roti with some salad and all that. Absolutely fabulous. You know, so that feeling is with me. May Allah keep it with me my whole life. The first baby to be born in Medina was Abdullah bin Zubair, the radiallahu anhu, the son of Asma bint Abi Bakr, radiallahu anha, and Zubair bin Awam, radiallahu anhu. He was, later on, he was one of the people who claimed Khilafah, and eventually he was killed and made shaheed by Hajjaj bin Yusuf. Asma bint Abi Bakr, radiallahu anha, took the baby and put him in the lap of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam took a small piece of date and he chewed it and he put it in the mouth of the child. This is one of the things that we do as Muslims. So Asma radiallahu anha said, the first thing that entered my baby's stomach was from the mouth of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She called him the first child born in Islam. Because in Medina they came. The Sahaba considered the period, the Medinan period, as the beginning of Islam. And even though Islam began 10 years before that, or 13 years before that actually, before in Makkah. But the Sahaba considered that, Makkah, they considered that to be the preparation, and Medina was when the Muslims established their own state and their own life in obedient only to the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Sahaba considered this to be the beginning of Islam. That is how, when the question of when the question came to the calendar, and you know, looking at where do you start counting from, they picked the date of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's arrival in Medina as the date, the date of Hijrah, as the date to start counting time of time itself. I mean, not just Islam, That was the most important. They didn't take his date of birth, which in any case was not known. They did not take his date of passing away, because this whole calendar thing happened in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. So Rasulullah was no longer there. Incidentally, Rasulullah never saw the Hijri calendar. They used to follow the Roman calendar, the Justinian calendar. In the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so when the Sahaba in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, when they decided to make a calendar for the Muslims, this is where the date of Rasulullah's arrival in Medina was where they was the date that they chose. So Islam is the name of action, Islam is the name of da'wah, Islam is the name of presenting this beautiful religion, this gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to all mankind. Islam is the name of presenting that to all mankind, not keeping it to ourselves. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu to be pleased with us and never to be displeased. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin.